Thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we can have your very word, that we can open up, that we can look at, that we can read, and Lord, know that you are speaking to us through it. Father, we know that your word is alive. It's sharp. It's powerful, Lord, and Lord, can really cut to our hearts, Lord, when needed. But Lord, it's also a precision instrument, Lord, that like a scalpel, Lord, you go in and do the precise work that is needed. And Lord, tonight, as we get into your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would bless this time in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. I'm sounding weird now. Okay. Weirder, right? Hebrews chapter 8. Just kind of a recap. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Jesus that were being tempted to give up on Jesus and go back to the Old Testament system. And the last several chapters, really the writer of Hebrews showed us that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, not of the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal, a superior priest. And a superior priesthood because of that. And that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is the perfect high priest. And now he shows that since we have a better high priest than the Old Testament system had, and since we have a new covenant and a better covenant, the old covenant is no longer in effect. And that's what we're going to see as we start here. And basically what he's telling through this whole thing is, don't go back to something that's inferior, something that's finished, something that has been replaced. Stick with the Lord. Good advice for all of us, right? So let's start in verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Remember that tabernacle on earth was erected by men. God gave the plans to Moses there in Exodus, and they built it. They built the tabernacle, and later on, David would make all the provisions, and then his son, Solomon, would build the temple that replaced the tabernacle. But the tabernacle on earth, even the temple, that was all built by men. But the one that he's talking about here, this one that was not built by man, that's the true tabernacle. That's the one in heaven, that God is the one who made it, and the earthly one was just something that was patterned after the true one. We'll see a little bit more of that in a minute. Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." So he's making the point, since Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, that as high priest, he had to offer something for sins. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "For if he," that's Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" See, he's saying that Jesus would not be a priest if he was still here on earth. If he had not died and risen and ascended to heaven, that if even if he was somehow alive here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest under the Old Testament system. Because like we saw in weeks past, he was not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, because he didn't come from Aaron, he didn't come from Levi, he could not be a priest. The Levitical priest served at the copy, he's saying, which was just a shadow of the true or of the real tabernacle, which was in heaven. So in Exodus, when God showed Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, it was a copy. It was like blueprints or a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. That's kind of cool when you think about that, right? It's like God says, "I got something in heaven. It's really cool. Here, I want to show you a picture of it. Now, build a tabernacle down here just like it. All right, you got it? You see that? Go ahead and build it like this." And, you know, so many people want to know what heaven is going to be like, right? They want to know what it's going to look like. And we've all read in the Bible where it talks about, you know, the streets of gold and all that stuff. But another thing we could do is go back and read Exodus and other places where we see things like this to tell us that the things that were here on earth were a pattern, like the tabernacle and all of the furnishings were a pattern and a shadow of the things that actually exist in heaven. Now, verse 6, he says, "But now he," that's Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." See, Jesus has a better, a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of the better covenant. It was established on better promises. See, unlike the Old Testament, like we saw last week, because the priest would die and a new one would replace that high priest, then they had mediators, lots of them, high priests, you know, and so they had to keep replacing them. And so it was kind of inferior that way. And now Jesus is the high priest forever, the only mediator under the new covenant. And that's I want to say, that's the fact, Jack, you know, that Jesus is the only mediator. He's the only go-between, the only intercessor between us and God. Paul told that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And folks, that will never change. This is an unchanging priesthood, as we saw last week. And it's so awesome when you get into passages like this about Jesus being our mediator, our intercessor, and that there is only one mediator, just Jesus. That's it. It's so cool to know that we don't need to, nor should we even think that we can, go through someone else. We can pray for each other, but whenever we're praying, we should pray like Jesus taught us, to go directly to God, you know, where he said, here's how you pray along these lines. Our Father who art in heaven, right? So we're to pray directly to the Father, but we're also to pray in the name of Christ, right? In his name, in his stead. Like Jesus said in John 14:13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So we pray directly to the Father through the Son, Jesus, in his name. And all that he stands for, that's what that means, in his name. And that is such an awesome thing, to not be dependent on another human to access God, that we could go right to the throne, right into the very throne. In fact, we saw that, I think it was last week, didn't we? Where that we could go through into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God, that we could boldly go to the throne of grace, because it is a throne of grace. And now, since there's a new and better covenant, that says something about the old covenant, doesn't it? In verses 7 through 12, he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Okay? If it had been faultless, understand that. And you might be thinking, there was something wrong with the old covenant? Well, verse 8, he says, "Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." See, notice who, in verse 8, he mentions, notice where the fault lies there. It wasn't God. The fault of the old covenant was with them. See, there's three different components pretty much to any contract, any covenant. And in this one, it's the same way.
there's three components to it. There's three parts to it. There's in this covenant that he's talking about, there's God, there's the people, then there's the actual covenant, the contract itself, with all of its stipulations, with all of the laws and rules and all that. And the fault, folks, and absolutely no fault with God, we know that, right? And there was no fault with the contract, with the conditions that he gave. It was a great law. We saw that when we were in Exodus and when we were in Leviticus. No fault with that. The fault was with the people. They couldn't keep their end of the covenant. They couldn't keep their end of the contract. But like we saw, the law was given to point that out, to show that they couldn't keep it, to cause folks under that system to look forward to the Messiah that would come and actually remove their sins and for this new covenant that God promised. They would look forward to that. So God prophesied, and he lists a couple of the prophecies there. He prophesied through Jeremiah and Zechariah and Isaiah, but through a lot of other of the Old Testament prophets, that he would make a new covenant. And folks, that new covenant started at the cross. It started at the cross and continued as Jesus died and then rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that covenant now, the new covenant, is in full force. It'll actually be completed. It'll actually be completely fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. When he comes back, that's when it'll be fulfilled, where he says that all shall know the Lord. No one will have to say, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know him. No one will have to teach one another, because we'll all be taught by the Lord. And we'll see him, as the Bible says, face to face. No more through a glass darkly. Then we will see him face to face. That's an awesome time that we look forward to, right? I want to see him. And here's the big idea, verse 13. Here's the main point they should realize before going back to an inferior system with inferior and changing high priests. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, the Old Testament system is obsolete. It was replaced by the new covenant that he says was ready to vanish away. And at that time, it had not completely vanished away in the sense that some were still practicing the Old Testament system. In 70 AD, however, Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came in and he wiped out Jerusalem. And in the process, he destroyed the Old Testament temple, which is referred to as Herod's temple, because he kind of remodeled it. And he wiped that out. And since that time, since 70 AD, there has been no temple, there's been no altar, there's been no Holy of Holies, there's been no place to do animal sacrifices. None of that system has been being practiced. And just kind of as a side note, it kind of lets us know that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Because the writer certainly would have used the destruction of the Old Testament tabernacle as proof that the old system had vanished away, that it was completely wiped out, that God allowed that to be completely gone. And he would have written it all in the past tense and all that. But he continues speaking of the earthly tabernacle in chapter 9. So go ahead and let's look there and let's read the first five verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now most of those things we saw in Exodus, and in later on when we get back into Deuteronomy and into Numbers, we'll see all the rest of these things he's talking about. But like I mentioned Sunday, and I think I mentioned it last Wednesday, starting this Sunday, we'll begin our study in the book of Matthew. But after that's finished, we'll go back into the Old Testament and we'll pick off where we left off, pick up in Deuteronomy. We'll see some of these things. We've already seen the Ark of the Covenant. We already seen how the cherubim were out there with their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, where the wings were basically touching there over that mercy seat. And under the mercy seat, that's where the law was kept. That's where Aaron's rod was and the jar with the manna that budded. Now, notice here what he says, of these things, we cannot speak in detail. You might just read across that, but to me, I think that's interesting. Because what he's saying is that what it means is that in each of these items listed, in every one of those items, there were deeper meanings. There were typologies. There was symbolism that he could have expounded on, but he didn't. whether because of lack of time, whether it was a lack of writing materials, you know, you couldn't go down to Walmart and pick up a ream of paper and, you know, get an extra box of Bic pens or something like that, or, you know, just hit print on your computer after you're through typing. Writing materials were pretty scarce. So I really don't say that too much in jest, that might have been something. But I think really what it was is that the Holy Spirit just wasn't leading him to expound on all of that stuff, where he could have, but he needed to move on. You know, he needed to focus on the main thing. I think that's something that when anybody starts teaching the Bible, and I know I struggle with this, that you do as I'm doing right now. You get off on a rabbit trail. Now you say, okay, man, this is what God wants me to teach on. And it's kind of like driving a tour bus. You say, hey, we're going to go look at the Grand Canyon. You know, yeah, let's all get on the tour bus. And that's kind of as your tour guide here. When we get into the Bible, we're going to look at this. And so we get on the bus and we were headed to the Grand Canyon. But if I take so many sidetracks and so many different places, hey, this is kind of interesting too. Let's pull off over here. Let's check that out. Oh, and look at this over here. And let's check that out. And we never get to the Grand Canyon. That's a problem, right? Hey, we're supposed to go see the Grand Canyon. And it's the same thing with, you know, this writer of Hebrews. You know, it's one of those deals. Oh, we could talk about that, but I need to get back on track here. You know, there's a lot of stuff that we could talk about having to do with what was in the sanctuary, what was in the Holy of Holies, but we can't do that now. We need to move on. So we'll move on. In verse 6, it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. See, that first part, the sanctuary, that was outside of the Holy of Holies. That was where the priest went into that first part regularly to replace the showbread every week. Remember, we saw that just in Leviticus not too long ago. Also to fill the lamp, that menorah, with the oil. Had to do that every day. And then verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That would be on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And God speaking in Exodus 30, verse 10, he told Moses, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So that's the only time anyone would go into the Holy of Holies. It was just once a year, and it was just the high priest. Then, verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, this is a difficult passage, okay? It really is. And you know what? The deeper you get into it, the more difficult it is. And there's a lot of different ways that this verse is interpreted or understood. And instead of giving you all of them, because we would probably take 10, 15 minutes to get into all of them and all the nuances of that and everything, I think I'll throw you out what I think the best understanding is, and you can do some research if you don't think that really cuts the mustard. If you think, you know, that's kind of weak, I want to check these things out, you can go and look these things up. But I'm telling you, there's a number of different interpretations of it. But I think what verse 8 is saying is that the Holy Spirit was showing through the repeated sacrifices and all of those things that had to do with that first tabernacle, with the earthly tabernacle, he was showing that as long as the earthly tabernacle and its system was still in place, or as the Amplified version words this part, remains a recognized institution and is still standing. The way, as long as that was the case, the way into the true Holy of Holies, the one in heaven, was not open. I think the New Living Translation words it real good, just to give you a good understanding of what he's saying. It says, by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. Now, we've seen before that we can go into the very presence of God 24/7, 365 days a year because of Jesus, because of what he did for us, removing our sin, placing upon us the very righteousness of God so that we can go into his presence. We've seen that. And at the crucifixion, God really said something about this whole thing, about being able to enter in by tearing the veil of the temple, that inner veil, the one that separated the sanctuary or the holy place from the Holy of Holies or the most holy place there in the earthly tabernacle. God tore that thing from top to bottom. In other words, representing that he did it top to bottom. It wasn't man that grabbed the bottom and tore it up, but God ripped it open, showing that we can go in. That his presence now, we can go into his presence. Now that it's wide open for those that are in Christ and only for those in Christ. There's oftentimes people will say, well, how about when people who don't believe in Jesus pray to God? Even if they pray in Jesus' name, but they haven't been born again, they're not in Christ. They just kind of, you know, the whole no atheist in foxhole things, you know, help, God, help, I need help. You know, does he hear those prayers? Well, there's no guarantee. I know the prayer that God will hear of someone like that is the prayer where they cry out in repentance to be forgiven and to receive Christ. That's a prayer will absolutely be heard. But Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Father, or no one comes to the Father except through me. See, the way into the holiest of all, the real Holy of Holies up in heaven, the only way in there was symbolized by the veil of the earthly tabernacle. If you understand that, it makes this verse a little easier to understand. The whole picture of being able to go into God's presence was pictured by that veil and by the Holy of Holies that no one could go through that veil. But see, what that veil symbolized, and this is awesome, what that veil inside that holy place, what that symbolized was the body of Christ, the crucified body of Christ. Hebrews 10:20 tells us that. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. Is that awesome or what? That's our way into the very presence of God, through the crucified body of Christ. And only that way. Verses 9 and 10 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So those things that were symbolic of what we have now in this present time, those things dealing with, you know, ritual cleansings and the food that you could or couldn't eat, those things could not remove sin. They just simply covered over sin. They atoned for, they made payment for, but really just in a way of covering over, always looking forward to what Messiah would eventually do under the new covenant. And here he has done that, this time of Reformation. All of that stuff pointed to this time that we're in now, the time of Reformation, being a born-again, brand-new creation in Christ. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, as new creatures in Christ, all of the junk that we were involved in before we were Christians, that's all gone. We're new creatures in Christ. All this stuff of the Old Testament, just look forward to this. Now God takes away the sin. He removes the sin of the past and gives us that new life. In 1 John 1:7, we're told, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In some translations, word it this way, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin, because it's in the continual present tense. It's not just a thing that once you sin and that sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ, you better not do it again because it's a one and done thing. You're on your own after that. No. He continues to cleanse us from our sin. Yeah, and we could go into what it says in two verses later. If we confess our sin, which means to admit, to verbally admit, but also to agree with strongly, to agree with to the point of change. God, you're right. What I've done is wrong. I repent. I confess that to you. Help me now to live according to your word, kind of thing. That's what it's talking about. But that's the thing, that under the new covenant, under our new high priest, folks, our sins are removed from us. We're made into new people. We're not just covered over by the blood of an animal. We're cleansed completely by the blood of Christ under this new covenant. And he goes on about that in verses 11 and 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See, folks, it's with his own blood that he entered into the true most holy place, the one in heaven. And remember, like we've seen, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he says he did that, he offered that sacrifice, and he entered in there once for all. So one time, for all people, he did this. His work was finished on the cross, where he secured or obtained our eternal redemption. That's where it happened. That's how it happened. Now, as we've seen before, he's always there, ever living to make intercession for us. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purging of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, he's saying the blood of bulls and goats did anything as far as sanctification. How much more shall the blood of Christ, which all those things were just a symbol of, how much more will the blood of Christ, that ultimate sacrifice, cleanse our conscience of sin? because the blood of Christ, that's the real deal, is what he's saying. It's not the symbol, it's not the shadow. It's the real deal. In verse 15 he says, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." He's the mediator. He's the go-between, the intercessor between God and people. Like we saw, he's the only mediator. And he is the mediator by means of his death, by means of his perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Redeemer of all mankind. We're able to receive, as he says here, the promise of the eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance, folks, is eternal life as a child of God. That's what is ours in Christ. And verses 16 and 17, he says, "For where there is a testament, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And that may be a little awkward because we don't usually use the word testament and testator that much. in our vernacular. But what a testament here he's talking about is simply a will. It's just a will. We actually are familiar with the phrase, last will and testament, right? And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a will. The NIV words it, this passage real clearly in that way. It says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. So we receive, as verse 15 puts it, the promise of eternal inheritance because the testator, the one who made the will or made the covenant, that's Jesus, because he died. Therefore, the will is effective. That will, that testament is in force. What a cool thing when you understand that, right? That the new covenant is in force, that promise, the testament, the covenant, that will that God put out there is in force because Jesus, who made that covenant, died. So now this new covenant is in force. I find that just, when I was studying that, it just really started really sinking in. I just thought, wow, that is awesome. What an awesome concept to really kind of wrap your head around. In verses 18 through 22, it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. In other words, all the furniture, all of the altar and all of the candelabra and all that. And he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so remember when we were in Exodus 24, Moses did this. We saw him do this, and he dedicated the covenant, you know, the book of the law and the altar by sprinkling them with the blood of an oxen. And he quotes Moses in Exodus 24:8, where he says, and Moses took the blood, and listen to this real close, read this real close. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. How much more does this make clear the words of Jesus at the Last Supper when he held the cup and said, and it's recorded in Luke 22:20 and really all the Gospels, likewise he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What an awesome parallel there, huh? They were both of the covenants were instituted in the same way. Really with a very similar saying, and both, as he is saying, the writer is saying here, they were both instituted with blood. A new one with the blood of Christ. And that's what happened. After Jesus said that, he went out, and he shed his blood on the cross for the remission of our sins, purifying forever those who trust in Christ. Now 23 through 26, he says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Kind of a hard concept to think that anything in heaven needs to be purified, huh? He says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, he appeared. He came to earth as Christ, the Messiah, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, to put away sin. That was his purpose. He appeared. He came here to put away sin by offering his own body once as the ultimate, complete, and perfect sacrifice. See, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was finished, folks. That phrase, tetelestai, it was a term that they would stamp on a tax receipt. That when you owed Rome some money and you paid them off in full, they would take that receipt and stamp tetelestai. It is finished. Or paid in full is another way that phrase is interpreted. And that's what Jesus really cried out on the cross. It's finished. It's paid in full. Our sin debt was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. And really, it not just means finished, but it means that it is finished and stands forever finished. That there'll never need to be anything else done because it was finished. And as Hebrews 7:27 says, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Peter talks about the same thing, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There was no need of any other sacrifices for any sin after the cross. There are a number of false teachings, some by cults that teach one we're real familiar with up here, that the blacks could not hold the priesthood because their black skin was the mark of Cain. And that they couldn't do that. But it was really funny, and I say this facetiously, but how God responded to political pressure during the civil rights movements and about in the 70s, I guess God had enough, and they say that there was sacrifices made, atonement made up in heaven for the blacks. So now they can hold the priesthood. It's like, I know, what? And the Bible tells us over and over again, he paid for our sins. He paid for everyone's sins once and for all. One time for all. It was finished on the cross. There's another teaching, and I've mentioned it before, that is being taught by some of the TV preachers today. And if I mentioned some of their names, you go, you know, how dare you mention her name or his name kind of thing. That says that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross completely, that it wasn't enough, it wasn't finished. He had to go down into hell and suffer in hell for 3 days and pay for our sins. It's called the doctrine of the atonement in hell, and it's a false doctrine. And folks, it's so clear in Scripture. He paid for our sins once and for all on the cross. That was it. You don't have to come up with any kind of weird, goofy stuff. But see, if you want to come up with weird, goofy stuff, then you have to change what the Bible says. You have to change the words there. You have to write your own Bible, write your own book, and come up with goofy stuff. Or you just have to ignore everything and come up with your goofy stuff. But the Word of God corrects the goofy stuff. We just need to get into the Word of God, understand what it says, and just rejoice. And when you come to places like this that once for all, he paid for our sins. I can rejoice in that. Awesome. I'm not waiting for any more atonements, any more sacrifices. I don't have to go, you know, to some priest, you know, at some place in Jerusalem or something and bring my cows and goats and all that other kind of stuff. I just go to Jesus. I put my trust in him and know all of my sins have been paid for completely, once and for all. Verse 27. If I didn't get in trouble with that one, this one will. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. See, if you notice the way he's writing that, and actually it's all part of one sentence, verse 28, but we'll get to that in a minute. But he's speaking of this as an established fact. As it is appointed to men once to die, but after this judgment, we all know that, right? This is what he's going to say in 28 correlates with that. He says, it's like this. But he says this, that this is just established fact. That we all die once and after that judgment. And the thing is, what this says is that there is no such thing as reincarnation. You're not going to keep dying and coming back and dying and coming back and, you know, oops, I messed up. This time I'm coming back as a frog. You know, and it's like, kind of thing. You just keep going until you get right. No. All of that stuff is anti-biblical. there, folks, and this may get your socks in a knot, but there is no second chance after death. Okay? It just isn't. You can't pray someone out of hell. You can't light candles for someone to get them out of hell or some other non-biblical imagined halfway place like purgatory. There's no such thing. And you can't pray somebody out of whatever they have determined their destiny to be. See, we make our choice. God does all the work, but we have to choose to believe in Him. If we reject Him and die in rejecting Him, die rejecting, refusing to believe, that means to trust in, to rely on Christ. If we die in that unbelief, well, folks, then we have to face judgment. We've chosen our eternal destiny by the choice we make with Jesus here on earth. There's no second chance kind of thing. Folks, it's important that we understand this. That we understand. No, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you know what the cool thing is for us as believers? If you are a born again believer in Jesus Christ, your judgment's already been done. The judgment was taken care of on the cross. Jesus took our judgment. That's all done. All we now expect are rewards. That's what we have to look forward to, not judgment. Now, there will be the judgment seat of Christ for every believer where we are rewarded or we don't get the rewards kind of thing. There'll be that. But folks, the judgment as far as where we're going to go eternally, that's all taken care of by the choice we make here on earth to believe or not believe in Jesus. And folks, He's done all of the work as far as receiving the judgment for our sins. So if we're believing in Him, hey, that's all taken care of. So He says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, just as it's appointed for people to die once, so Christ died once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. Not to go and die on the cross for sins again. No, He says, apart from sin. That's all done with. That's all taken care of. He did that once and for all. This time, for salvation. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Yeah, I mean, think about what that means. To be eagerly waiting for Him. If you're eagerly waiting for Him, then you've got Him on your heart. You've got Jesus on the forefront of your thinking. And you're putting Him first in all of your decisions and all of the stuff that you do daily. You're like, man, Lord, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's eagerly waiting for Him. And just as sure as He came the first time to remove our sin, He's coming again, this time to consummate the salvation of mankind and of all creation. It's when He sets everything in order, when He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Folks, let's make sure we're found eagerly waiting for Him. Amen? Amen. Maranatha, the Lord comes. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for these awesome promises. We thank You, Lord, for these things that we can hold on to and know that they have been completed. Once and for all, You have paid for our sins. For all people, for all of our sins. And Father, we also have those promises that we're holding on to of the future. Those things that You have promised, like this one, that You're going to come back to get us out of here. You're going to come back to receive us to Yourself. You're going to come back and we're going to see You face to face and spend eternity with You. Oh, like Peter says, Lord, what an exceedingly great and precious promise that is. Help us, Father. Help us to really live in that expectancy of Your soon return. Help us to be eager for Your return. In Jesus' name, amen.